morning. Oh, I'm too loud. Turn me down.
Well, we want to just let you know, first of all, that the question was, who's preaching today? And the answer is, you got both of us, sorry. Really, that was good.
Thank you.
What? Anyway, we want to just, first of all, today we're going to wrap up our series on questions. We kind of started this process way back when we started talking about what we were going to do this year as far as sermons, and we prayed and we really put this to the Lord. And one of the things that came up was an opportunity for all of you to ask some spiritual questions that you might have that we could try to put into a four-week series. And we've tried to do that. We had a number of passages or a number of questions that had to do with sin, and a number of questions that had to do with prayer, and then some questions that had to do with the church. So we've covered all those, but then we have 16 other questions. So, and we had stuff that was really not spiritual questions as well. Someone wanted to know if the steeple was going to be lit, and we'll work on that. And somebody asked a good question about whether we have or we're going to have a singles ministry. Well, we do have a young adult ministry, and there are singles in that ministry, but again, if it was strictly a singles ministry and you feel led to lead that, all you need to do is see Jeff or I afterwards, and we'll start talking with you about that, because we would encourage you to move forward with that if that's something that's on your heart. But we really do want to thank you for all your questions. Some were tougher than others, and we're going to try our best this morning in a short amount of time to answer all 16 of these questions. So we're going to have to move through them quite quickly, but hopefully some will be able to get to the answers of all these questions in some way or another. I'm first. I drew the short straw. And I'm going to cover the hardest question I had first, probably the question that I know the least about. You're probably thinking that you probably know the least about a lot of things. But I do know this, that I have never really studied this question. I've read it in the Bible, probably like many of you, and I've gone right over it, right past it, and kept on moving and never really looked at it. But the question that was turned in was, who were the Nephilim, however you pronounce it? That's the first question. So how do you pronounce it? And how did they survive the great flood to inhabit the land of Canaan? So that was their question. Now, how many of you have studied about this? Rick. Hey, Rick. Jason, get him a microphone so he can answer this question. Well, first of all, I want to tell you, I can't really say confidently that I know an answer to this. So I'm going to speculate a little bit, because I don't want to go out there on a limb with something that I really don't know about. I've studied it this week a number of times, probably way more than I should have. I've looked at every angle of it, and again, it's believed that this group of people were giants or tyrants, and that they were here during and before the flood, and that the Bible says in Genesis, it's only mentioned twice in the Bible, Genesis 6 and Numbers 13 is the only two places it's talked about. There's a lot of speculation into what these people were like, and I don't really want to go there because I don't really know if those things are true. But the answer to the question is, yes, they were before the flood, and it looks like they were also after the flood. And the passage I'm going to read to you today that kind of helps with that is the one from Genesis, and then you can look up the one in Numbers 13, and you can see that happened after the flood. When men began to increase in number on the earth and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said to them, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. This Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. And they were heroes of the old, men of renown." So the Bible does state that they were there before and that they were there afterwards. So I think that answers that part of the question. As far as anything further than that, I think it would just be speculative of me to try to give you any kind of an answer. So that is the best answer I can give to that question. But it's a good question, and I really am happy to see that a lot of you have studied that as well. just like me. Okay, Jeff. Beat that.
All right, we'll start with this question. It says Trinity question mark. I'm not sure if the questioner was wondering if we believe in the Trinity. If that's the case, we absolutely do. If you're struggling with understanding the Trinity, welcome to the party. It is a difficult thing to understand, but if we look at Jesus' baptism in Matthew 3, we see the Trinity in action, where we see Jesus himself being baptized and the Father speaking from heaven and the Holy Spirit coming down and in the form of the dove and blessing him. So, I mean, there we see it. We also hear it from Jesus in John 16. He talks about going back to the Father, and it was a good thing to happen because the counselor was going to come and be here for us to guide us and to help us. So the Trinity spoken of by Jesus, it's revealed in Matthew 3 in his baptism. When it comes to understanding the Trinity, you know, three persons, completely God, we talked about this and brainstormed this. There's not an easy way. There's different examples we could use, like water is probably the easiest one to understand. If you have an ice cube and you have a water and you have steam, what's the ingredient of all three of those things? Just water. Steam is just water, ice is just water, and water is just water. And yet they come in three different forms, right? Three different ways. And that's how the Trinity is. You know, you can kind of visualize it like God is ice, and Jesus is the water that came in. And the steam, if you will, is the Holy Spirit that works among us and speaks to us. So I hope that helps. It's something we're probably never going to wrap our heads completely around, but that's okay. That's why he's God and we're not. But the Trinity is a tricky question. That's the best I can do to explain it. And we certainly believe in it and follow it here.
All right. The next question is, in Matthew 8:34, did the people ask Jesus to leave the region because of his power frighten them or because of the loss of the herd of pigs? This is when Jesus healed and got the demons out of this man that was there on the hillside, sent the demons into the pigs, and they ran over the mountain. You remember that story? Well, that's the question, is that why did the people not invite Jesus back into the land? Well, I believe the answer to this probably is both, is that they did have an awe of Jesus and his power, and I'm sure they were probably frightened because of that power. They had never seen that kind of power before, and so they were, you know, concerned about what had just happened and how much power Jesus had to send these pigs over the hill and to heal this man of his demonic being. And so because of that, I think the answer is probably both. But, you know, there's a lesson, I believe, in this passage that we want to just take a quick look at. You know, I think the same thing happens today. Jesus, he heals people, and sometimes, and whether it's spiritually or physically or whatever, and they turn to him because of his power. They turn to Jesus, and they live a life that's filled with the Holy Spirit. And others run away. They can't get far enough away. Just like the people in this land. They didn't want anything to do with Jesus. That's all right. You can go ahead and go. We don't want you to come back in. So I think that there's a lesson there for us. And the lesson here is, too, that in the man that was healed, he wanted to go with Jesus. He was part of that land, but he wanted to go with Jesus. But Jesus said, no, you go back to the city. You see, they didn't want Jesus, and so he left. But what, he didn't give up on him. He sent him back to witness to those folks. And so in our life today, there are people who, you know, they see Jesus at work, but they don't want anything to do with it. And there's others who see Jesus at work, and they run toward him. And I think that's a lesson we can take from that passage. But I think the answer to the question is probably both. So.
Got all the easy ones. Somebody wrote, Jesus was a Jew. Why do we not study the Jewish ways and learn about the Jewish holidays? My initial thought is, well, I'm not Jewish, so that's why. But we actually try to. Every time we preach, we tie in, you know, what it meant back then, or we try to, you know, put it into perspective as to what they're doing, like the Passover, for example, you know, and how important that is. But really, it's because Jesus taught us how to be, he taught us how to act, he taught us what to do to people, and how to, you know, so we really don't, the Jewish holidays, is not that they're irrelevant, but in a way, they're that's not what we're following, and so that's not what we do. So if you have interest in that, you can certainly study that and learn more about that. It's something that intrigues you. What intrigues me is knowing the Bible and knowing Jesus Christ, and so, but you can look into that if you want to know more about Jewish holidays, but that's a brief answer, much briefer than Roger's.
Okay, old Jewish boy. this was, next question was written, and I'm not sure I'm exactly what the meaning of the question is. That sometimes was a difficult part, understanding the question before we could give an answer. But anyway, here we go. This is the question. Why help those non-church members? That was the question. Why do we help people who aren't members of the church? And I'm not sure if they meant members of the large church, Jesus Christ, or whether they meant members of this church here. So I'm not really sure positively the meaning of that question. But I want to read a couple of passages because I believe that if we don't help those who are in need, who will? That's a short answer. But unlike Jeff, I'm going to go on. Matthew 25, 31 through 39 tells us, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go and visit you?'" And then Jesus went on to say that whatever you do for the least of these, you do for me. And that's a great passage. And then in Proverbs 21 it says, "If a man shuts his ears to the cry of the poor, he too will cry out and not be answered." I don't think that we have a choice as a church to help those who are in need, whether they're inside the walls of our church or whether they're out in the street. They all need help. Jesus sure did that. And I think that there's probably people sitting here today that the reason they're here is because somebody helped them. And somebody met their physical needs, and because of that, they turned toward Jesus. See, we are the hands and the feet of Jesus. And I don't think we have a choice but to help those here and outside of here the best we can.
Where does Scripture stand on suicide? Is it murder or mental illness? That is a good question. It's personal for me because suicide is something that, my son's tried to take his life multiple times when he's been under the influence of different drugs. And I truly believe he knows Jesus Christ. I truly believe that he loves the Lord. I truly believe that the drugs are, they get a hold of him and he's not who he normally is. He's doing really well right now. But I don't think in those times where he was not himself, clearly not himself, if he had passed, I don't believe that he's not going to make it to heaven. That's just my belief. I don't think that the Bible speaks to that exactly. We don't know what someone goes through in their final moments. We don't know if they take some pills and then they spend a half hour waiting for them to kick in and they talk to God and are sorry and they ask for forgiveness. Be no different than me gossiping really and then lightning striking me. Does that mean I'm going to hell because my last act was a sin? I don't believe that. I don't think someone's last act automatically defines where they're going. And so that might go against what some of you think, but scripturally looking up and trying to find where the Bible stands specifically on suicide, I know God values life, but we've taken life and we've really just made it not a big thing unless you're a tree or an animal, and then life is pretty good for you. You're protected. But really for humans, it's, we've taken and we've diminished the value of life. And so I think life is important. I think God's the author of life. I think he's the giver of life. And I think he's supposed to be the one that takes us when he's ready. But I don't know what's in someone's mind. Only God knows what they're going through, the torment, the whatever. And so I don't think that's up to us to determine that, oh, gosh, it's automatic that if he did that, he's not going to make it. So is it murder or mental illness? I believe in mental illness. I believe in murder. I don't know that suicide, I don't know what suicide would fall under, but I believe God's grace and his mercy touches and encounters that person in their moment of their darkness.
Okay, the next question was, after the fall of Adam and Eve, are we still considered created in the image of God? That's another good question. We read in the Bible where it says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For the image of God has God made man. So we all know that God has made us in the image of God. But the question is, after the fall of Adam and Eve, does that continue to happen? Are we still created in the image of God? I think when you look at this passage I just read, this passage was written after the fall of Adam and Eve. So I believe that there's still. Moses' writings 2,500 years after the fall said that the reason murder is wrong is because the victim is someone created by the image of God. So I don't think there's any question that Moses still believed that we were created in the image of God. Scripture was written in the past, but it is applicable to those today, and it is applicable to Scripture until Christ returns again. So I think the Word of God, even though it was written a long time ago, still has the same meaning for us today. And I don't think that changes. I think that's where we get into trouble sometimes, even in this profession as preaching people, is that sometimes we get off of what God's Word says, and Jeff's going to talk about that in a little bit. And we get on to what we believe, and really what we believe doesn't really matter that much. It's what God's Word says. And so I think that it's pretty clear here that even though we had the fall, and even though we have tried to damage God's image in a lot of different ways in our society today, I believe that we are still created in God's image. And so the question is, I think the answer to that question is, yes, we are.
Somebody wrote, the altar lives. I'm not sure exactly what that means, but the question underneath it is, why don't we have altar calls? I don't know if you guys know what altar calls are. Altar calls are actually not scriptural. Nothing in the Bible tells us to have those. That's more of a modern day thing, to call people to the altar. The altar is extremely biblical, but the call to it is from an evangelist, from a pastor, is not necessarily biblical. The altar was supposed to be a place where you came in and you gave something up. You surrendered something. You sacrificed something. You offered up something for the Lord. And that concept is still true today. If you come into this place, whether it's as soon as you walk in, whether it's during the opening songs, or it's during the preaching right in the middle of it, whether it's at the end, and God has put something on your heart that you need to get rid of, that you need to give to Him, the altars are always open to you to come and spend time with the Lord. Then you have to be on a Sunday. We're here all week. You can come in anytime and kneel at the altar and say, God, I got to give this up to you. We don't specifically every week have altar calls because we choose not to. We want you to know very clearly that the altars are always open. Always. And if you feel led to come and share something with the Lord or give something up, you should do that. That is a scriptural thing to come and do that. But the altar call part is not a scriptural thing. We can certainly do it, and it's not evil, but it's not biblical. So that's why we do actually have altar calls. So the question about why we don't have them, we actually do have them. We just don't have them every week, and we don't say three or four times and, you know, wait for people to continue to come up. We don't do all that, but none of that is in the Bible. But the altars are certainly biblical. They are always open. And if you got something to talk to the Lord about, I would encourage you to do that.
The next question that someone turned in was, what does it mean to be blameless in the sight of the Lord? But look at Hebrews 10:10. It says, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. God chose us to be holy and blameless, but that only comes through the sacrifice on the cross. Through Him, we can become holy and blameless. I read something this week that really helps us, or helped me to understand a little bit about the answer to this question. And this is what it said. It said, when Christ died, all of our sin and guilt was laid upon Him. It is no longer held against us. Everything unholy, everything worthy of blame, everything attracting and incurring guilt, every spiritual spot, wrinkle, and blemish was dealt with by His death. God no longer sees them. God no longer relates to them. God no longer takes them into account. The perfect righteousness of Christ now covers us. And when God looks at the person who is united to Christ by faith, He sees only Christ. I mean, that is just, that's a great question, because it's the answer that God gave us is really great. Is the fact that we cannot be holy and blameless without Jesus. you can work and try and strive and work and try and strive all your life, and you cannot become holy and blameless without the sacrifice that Jesus made. It's through that sacrifice that we can claim holiness and blamelessness. And so that's something for all those people who have made that confession of faith and have accepted Jesus as their Savior. You are all covered by this. And that is great, great news for every one of us.
All right, two-part question here. Why don't we honor the law of Moses as stated in Leviticus? Well, first of all, if you read the laws in Leviticus, you wouldn't want to follow those. We follow actually a lot of them. If you look through them, we really do. We follow many. As a matter of fact, I'm certainly following better than Roger. I can prove that. In Leviticus 13, chapter 13, verse 40, this is what it says. When a man has lost his hair and is bald, he is clean. So, clearly...
You were there when they wrote that.
Under Levitical law, I'm clearly following it. No, we honestly, Christ came to thankfully, we ought to be thanking him, not asking why we don't follow him. Thankfully, he came so that we didn't have to follow them, that we could follow him and his ways and his commands, which were love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love others the same. And so all those other little things, you have to understand, those were written for the people of Israel for protection. They didn't have the same types of provision as we did. They had to go a certain distance out of camp, use a bathroom and do things. I mean, a lot of crazy stuff, but it was for a reason. It was God protecting his children at that time. And so it was important, but we have to understand it was for that time. And so we can look at those and we can laugh at some of them. And actually, like I said, we look at most of them, we follow a lot of them because they're pretty common sense. The second part of the question was this: why do some religions forbid eating pork and some seafood, but we don't talk about it? That's because we like to eat everything here.
You feed them, they'll come.
And if you're skipping this stuff, it's your loss. In Acts chapter 10, there's this vision that Peter gets, and you can look it up. It's like verses 9 through 16. Peter gets this vision of this like sheet and four corners coming down, and all of the food, all of the animals and everything on it, and he declares, and I'll read it to you there. How's that? I'll show it to you really briefly just so you know what I'm talking about. Because this is why. Okay. He saw heaven opened up, something like a large sheet being let down, down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles of the earth, birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean," because that's how it used to be back in the day. Things were not for us to eat for reasons, because the people of Israel needed to be protected. Then it goes on to say, the voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. Clarifying to us that it's nothing that goes into the mouth that is unclean, it's what comes out of our mouth typically that's pretty rotten. I mean, if you think about it. So, it also says in the Bible about people not eating meat that spiritually they're weaker. And we're supposed to respect that if they don't want to eat meat. But there's nothing scriptural that says we're not supposed to eat certain seafood or certain pork. I'm going to keep eating pork. If you choose to give that up, that's up to you. But hope that answers your question.
Especially crab legs.
No.
Let's go back to part one and talk about Samson.
Samson wasn't on there.
No, but he had long hair.
Oh.
All right. Let's move right into the next question. What is the best way to pray for the sick people at the time of passing? Once they are gone, what is the best way to pray for people? I know we need to continue to pray for those no longer with us. What is the best way? That was the question. I read it word for word. It's a great question because it pertains to all of us. Because probably in our life, all of us will be around people who are sick and people who are dying, and we will be at their deathbed. The only time we need to pray for them is while they are still alive. We first of all pray that they are a child of God. That's the first and foremost prayer for anyone who's about to die. And then secondly, I think we need to pray for comfort and peace for them as they die, and pray for comfort and peace for the family who are going to suffer the loss of that person. I think all those things are biblical. To pray for people, to pray for their soul while they're alive. Once the person's dead, then I think the prayers change, and I think the prayer then focuses on praying for those who are left behind. It's not a biblical concept to pray to the dead. It doesn't mean that you can't think about that person you lost, or maybe even talk to them, all those things you learn that in grief teachings, that may help you in the therapy of coming to grips with your grief. But to pray specifically for their soul after they've already died is not a biblical concept. So I think the answer to that question is pray for their soul while they're alive. Don't wait till they're gone. Pray for them while they have a chance to make a change in their life. And I think that's where we put our focus. And then, once they're gone, just pray for their family. Pray for the ones who are suffering the loss. Pray that God will be with them and bring them comfort and peace. And I think that's all we can do. And trust in the Lord that if they are a child of God, then we believe with all of our hearts that they're there with him and that all is good. And that they're the ones that are already there and received the prize and something that we hope to receive ourselves. So hopefully that answers that question.
How do I know if it's God speaking to me, answering my questions, or if it's just my own over-analytical thoughts? Does anybody have that problem? Is that the Holy Spirit, you know? Is that the, you know, rotten pizza I had last night? I mean, what's going on inside of me? Here's our best answer to that. Is it biblical what you're being told? Have you went to the scriptures? Have you looked in the Bible? And does it align with God's word? If what you're being told, what you think you're being told to do or say, does not line up with scriptures, then I think you ought to pass. It's probably not the Holy Spirit. Pray about it. Fast if you need to get an answer, but that's what I encourage you to do too, is pray about it and seek affirmation from other believers. These are ways I confirm in my own life whether it's the Spirit leading me. Is I search the Bible to make sure it aligns with him. I pray about it and I seek affirmation from other Christians. I believe that God will speak to others around you who are close to you, and if you ask them to pray for you about a certain decision you're making, whatever, I believe that he will lay on their hearts an answer for you or guidance, or give them a peace with it, and that's what they will tell you, and kind of affirm what decision you're making. So those are some things that I would tell you to do if you wonder if this is the Spirit speaking or if this is just me overthinking things and being analytical. Pray about it. Search the scriptures and have other people praying too to seek affirmation, because I think that's how God works.
Our next person said that I have heard from a TV evangelist that Cain was not Adam's son, and he was Satan's son. Looking through the genealogy, Cain is not listed. That's the question. Well, in Genesis 4, 1, 2, first of all, you know, I don't know, because I didn't hear this TV evangelist say this, so you did, and I don't really know exactly what he said or what he was teaching or anything about it, so all I can do is try to answer the question the best I can from the way you wrote it. But the answer in Genesis 4, 1 through 2 says, Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Later, she gave birth to his brother, Abel. So it sounds to me, it's pretty clear there, according to Scripture in Genesis, that it was the way we think it was and not some other way. Not that it wasn't a son of Satan, but that it was Adam and Eve's child. They went on to have another child as well, too, so other children. The purpose, though, of the genealogy is to show the line of Christ, and Christ came through the line of Seth, not Cain. So if you go back and you look in Luke 3:21 through 38, you're going to see the genealogy of Jesus, and it's going to start down there with, it starts with Seth, not Cain. So that's why Cain is not mentioned in that, because it didn't start with Cain. So that's the answer to that question. Brain freeze from no hair. OK, Okay, the last question I have is this. It says, I was baptized as an infant. Would it be bad to do it again as an adult? I would not want to anger God or disrespect my mother's efforts. The short answer to that question is no. It wouldn't be a bad thing to be baptized again. We believe that baptism should happen to you once you have accepted Christ into your life. That means that you understand that Jesus came to earth to sacrifice his life for your sins, that he rose on the third day and is now at the right hand of God in heaven. He has given all of us who have this belief and faith the Holy Spirit to live with us here on this earth. Jesus set the example when he was baptized by John in the Jordan. Baptism is something we do out of obedience to God to show others that we've changed inside our heart. Baptism is not for salvation, but it's because of salvation. As far as your respect for your mother's efforts, thank God that your mom was there to give you that spiritual foundation. Always great to have parents who love you and who care about your spiritual life. And so I think you just have to be glad for that and show honor to her for her efforts there. She loved you and wanted you to have a relationship with the Lord. But hopefully as we grow in this foundation, we understand more and more, and we understand what Jesus says in his word about going on and being baptized after we understand what it's all about. I think it's important because as a baby, if you were baptized as an infant, which probably a lot of you were, if you come out of a lot of different church backgrounds, that was a common practice. I don't think it obviously didn't hurt anything, and it was not necessarily a sin at all. But I think the thing is that really cannot accept Christ until we're old enough to understand it. And so once we're old enough to understand that, and there is no magic age, it could be 7, it could be 6, it could be 12, it could be 60. It doesn't really go along with age. It just means once we understand it, then baptism will, and we accept that, then baptism follows. And I believe that baptism should follow quickly after that, accepting Christ as our Savior. So if you're out there and you're debating this question, it's probably something that a lot of you have questions about this. I would say it would not be disrespectful to your mother and to her efforts. And I definitely don't believe it would be disrespectful to God if after you've made that decision, you follow in the obedience of baptism. And we would encourage you to do that. And all you need to do is ask us, and we'll be glad to help assist in that area. So, Jeff, after listening to all these questions and looking at them, what do you think is a reoccurring theme of all these questions, or what can we learn from those?
How important the Word of God is. Somebody actually asked that. That was my last question, was why is it important to study God's Word? It's His love letter to us. I mean, it's direction, it's guidance, it's wisdom, it's how we get through life. It's a way to salvation, it's a way to avoid sin. It's everything. It's critical to us, like food or water or bread is to the body to survive, so is the Word of God. And, you know, it's only what you put into the heart that you can draw from. And if you're not in the Word of God and instilling it into your soul and into your heart, into your body, to where you could, when you get into a tough spot, when you face a tough decision, you can draw from that scripture remembrance, you can draw from that story in the Bible. That's critical. Otherwise, you have nothing to go off of other than what the world might be telling you and what the world's telling you. So we need to be in the Word of God. We need to make it a priority. We need to study it. We need to study it with others. If we have questions, we need to continue to ask them. There's nothing more important when it comes to our learning than being in the Word of God. So I thank you guys for your questions. I thank you for your patience with us today. I want to close this in prayer. And we'll do our closing song. Father God, thank you for the wisdom that you give us in your Word. Thank you, God, for the guidance you provide us. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us, your mercy, your grace. It's truly a love story that you have written to us. It's a love story telling us how you have provided for your people throughout history. You have watched over them. You have protected them. You have given to them. You have disciplined them. And Father, you do the same with all of us. And, Lord, that's the message of God's Word. And all these questions, I'm thankful, Lord, that we've asked them. I'm thankful, Lord, that people out here are inquiring about, you know, what you say and what your Word means on this or that. And I pray that we would constantly have a learning spirit. That, God, we would never think that we know it all. That we would continue to go back to your Word over and over again to seek more and more answers so that we could be better and better Christians for you in this world. God, we love you. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that his word would be in our heart and that he